Thus far, we have looked at and studied closely two of the judges that marked the beginning of the period in the life of Israel. We looked at Othniel a few weeks ago. We looked at Ehud the last time we were together. And tonight, I want to concentrate our time on one verse in particular among many verses of other scriptures, and look at the man, the judge, known as Shamgar. Beginning in verse 31. After him, that is, after Ehud, that is, sometime, or perhaps during the time that the land had rest for 80 years, in verse 30. Sometime after Moab was subdued by the hand of the judge known as Ehud, Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Many years before Abraham Lincoln was elected president of the United States, he was a storekeeper in Salem, Illinois. Abraham had a rifle displayed in his store that was one of the most beautiful rifles ever made. The barrel was made from the finest steel, the stock from the best walnut wood, and a world-famous gunsmith had assembled and put together the gun. The price was extremely reasonable. Now, displayed next to this attractive gun was a whole rack of ordinary Kentucky squirrel rifles. These long barrel rifles were made from ordinary gun steel and plain wooden stocks, yet the price was higher. Well, one day a customer came into the store looking for a new rifle. He was impressed by the fine-looking gun, but was confused as to why it was priced much lower than the less attractive rifles. Mr. Lincoln explained that the good-looking rifle was for show, while the others were for shooting. The pioneer bought the Kentucky squirrel rifle, obviously a hunter. A little while later, a rich farmer was decorating a room in his country mansion. He wanted to place a gun over the fireplace mantle with his big game trophies. Abraham's fancy gun was exactly what he needed. Exactly fit the bill. The fact that it would not shoot was irrelevant. The purpose of the gun had changed. God has given each of us a purpose too, just like those rifles. Now we can choose to work for God's glory and make disciples for Christ. Or we can choose to be decorations in the church. Now let me ask you a question tonight. What purpose are you serving in your relationship with Jesus Christ? What purpose do you serve at the Tottenville Evangelical Free Church? It was Francis of Assisi who said these words, or at least the words were attributed to him many years ago. When faced with an insurmountable task, or when faced with an impossible situation, start first by doing what's necessary, then do what's possible, and suddenly you'll find yourself doing the impossible. That's how it's done, with the help of God. As we look at the book of Judges tonight, we see a man named Shamgar. Shamgar tells us an awful lot in one verse what purpose is all about in the kingdom of God. There are a number of issues that you and I face from day to day. One of those issues is, why am I here What is my purpose? Too often in the American church, and perhaps in the European evangelical church, we find ourselves falling into the rote pattern of coming to worship the Lord on Sundays, but our Christian life is not much more than that. And so the challenge to God's people that we see in this man named Shamgar can be summed up in this phrase. It's a question not so much of what we see and feel, but it's what we see and feel versus what God has promised. Now, as we've studied the book of Judges so far, we've come through three chapters together. And at the very beginning of the book, we found out that a lot of Israel's problems were caused by Israel herself. God had given Israel a charge. God had commanded Israel to go into the land and to defeat and to destroy the people of the land. Simply because God hated these people? Not necessarily. He wanted them exterminated because they were a threat, firstly, to the line of Messiah, but secondly, to the stability of the people of God. And you know the rest of the story. The people of God were unfaithful to the charge. They never completed the task. And so they found themselves among an enemy and circumstances that were more powerful than they were. And oftentimes the challenge to you and I, as we consider why we do what we do or why we go to church or whatever it might be that we approach, but I'm thinking particularly of our relationship to God, the challenge to us is what we see and what we feel versus what God has promised. We sang the hymn tonight, Standing on the Promises. But if we're brutally honest with ourselves, as I know we must be, at least we should be, we find that the promises of God, as great as they are often not as encouraging to us as they should be, are they? And the reason for that is that we're more affected by what we see and by what we feel than what God has promised. And that is because there's an enemy or a circumstance that's more powerful than we are. Consider the time period of Shamgar. We're not told very much about him in this one minuscule verse. But if you look with me over at chapter 5, we get a little bit of the background from another judge. Her name was Deborah. And talk about a woman used in the church. Deborah is the gal. She is a woman who was used mightily of God to do God's bidding. She knew her purpose. She knew her place. And God took her and used her in a mighty way. And God willing, we'll look at her in the future. More particularly, how her ministry relates to the overall scope and ministry of the people of God. But she says in verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted and the travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel. The oppression of the Philistines and other enemies of God's people had become so severe that people left their God-given inheritance land, and the roads were filled with such violence that people who traveled so, those roads, did so in fear of their own lives. It says that they traveled along the byways instead of the major highways because violence was a major problem in the land of Israel. These developments that we read about in Judges chapter 5 and throughout the book of Judges were the result of God's chastisement of His unrepentant people. Remember that in the cycle of sin that characterizes the book of Judges that we looked at a number of weeks ago, it is only when life gets this bad that Israel cries out to the Lord for deliverance. It's only when life becomes very uncomfortable that we begin to look to something. Let me strike that from the record. That we begin to look to someone outside of ourselves for relief. That was always the case with Israel, and if you're brutally honest with yourself, that's the case with you. Because our tendency is to drift away from the Lord. We have numerous warnings in Scripture to not drift away. We must therefore give more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. So we find that we are surrounded by an enemy or a circumstance more powerful than us. And God has allowed that to come into our lives to cause us to what? To look to a God more powerful than anything. At this time, the Philistines had removed all of Israel's weapons. She had no weapons with which to defend herself against her enemies. Israel was helpless. She was vulnerable on every front. No one liked the situation, but no one seemed to do anything about it. There was a great sense of apathy and passivity in the land, and so in our lives. The Lord has to strip us of every vestige of ourselves. Our pride of self must go. Self-defense must go. Self-reliance must go because God, our God, wants us at the point of total self-abandonment. But you might say, well, that's merciless. No, friend, that's merciful. Because it's only here that we can know from life experience that our only sure help is from the Lord. It is only here, at that point of total self-abandonment, that we can know from life experience that our only sure defense, our only sure reliance is in God. The Lord says that His desire is to do us good and to not evil. For I know the plans that I have for you, plans for good and not for evil. So then why does God have to move in the direction of hardship for us? Well, my friends, we are so full of ourselves that we have no real room for Him and His ways. Let me refer you to a few verses from the book of Jeremiah. And as I do, keep in mind that there is approximately 600 years separating these two books, the Judges and Jeremiah. And yet, in that period of 600 to 700 years, the people of God haven't changed much. They continue throughout the ministry of the kings. They continue throughout the ministry of the prophets to go through the cycle of sin, hardship, pain, crying out to God for deliverance and repentance, only to find themselves after a few or many years falling back in to that same pattern once again. And so therefore, in Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, the Lord lists out for the people of Israel the causes, the biblical causes for chastisement. And I might add that the same causes that apply in Jeremiah apply in Judges. We're just not told as much in this particular portion of the book. But we are in other portions. Therefore, I will bring charges against you, says the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children. For pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and see, send to Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The causes for chastisement is that they have abandoned God. And so God sends prophets, He sends judges, He sends preachers and pastors announcing to the people that they should return. No, they are commanded to return to the living God. But God's people refuse to listen. Instead of earnestly attending to the Word, they continue to drift. And then in Jeremiah 4, beginning in chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, the root problem of the Israelites, and really our problem, is identified by God. Beginning in verse 14, rather. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims affliction from Mount Ephraim. Make mention to the nations, yes, proclaim against Israel, that watchers come from a far country and raise their voice against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of a field, they are against her all around because what? Because she has been rebellious against me, says the Lord. Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart. It is a bitter thing to abandon God. It is even more bitter to be abandoned by God, even for a time. Jeremiah 9 tells us what the Lord desires from His children. What will set the record straight? What will keep everything in alignment? Thus says the Lord in verse 23 of Jeremiah 9. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. You think you know a lot? You think you're wise in the ways of the world? You think you can rip apart a computer and put it back together again? You think you can take the wheels of a car and an axle and a rack and pinion and put it back into alignment? Fine. But do not think that your wisdom is something to glory in. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the strong man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and that he knows me. Do you know the Lord is the real question, not whether you have a lot of money. That's no sign of God's blessing. Not that you're strong physically and have never been ill. That's not necessarily a sign of God's blessing. Not that you can rip apart a Celeron and put it back together again in another box. That's computer language. Let him who glories glory in this, that you understand and know the Lord. So do you know the Lord? Do you know His ways? Do you know that He is the Lord? And it goes on to say that He is the one who exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. We may be surrounded by an enemy or a circumstance more powerful than us, but my friends, we have a God more powerful than anything. And maybe your God's too small. Maybe you really don't know Him as well as you should, and that's why He throws out those words in verse 24. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. But we have something by way of quantity that Shamgar only had a bit of. We have a record of trust. We have a record of victory in the Lord to look back upon for our encouragement. Some of you may say, well, show me a miracle. Let me hear the voice of God. Show me the Father and it will be enough for us. That's what Philip said, one of the ones that walked with Jesus. But God says, to you and to all who question His ways, I have given you the book. I've given you my word. I've taken the miracle and I've put it on paper. So if you want a miracle, read about it there. It happened. That's my power. That's my glory. That's my light coming through. But I want to see God. I want to feel Him and touch Him and know that He lives. Then read the pages of this book and know that on the third day He rose again according to the Word. What more can He say than to you He has said? We have a record of trust and victory in the Lord to look back upon for our encouragement. But we often feel, listen, we often feel like we're the only one, capital O, capital N, capital L, capital Y. We're the only one. Isn't that what Elijah said after his legendary battle with the prophets of Baal? Scripture tells us he killed 400 of the enemies of God, almost in one swipe. But afterwards, fell into such a fit of depression and discouragement that he felt like he was the only one left that was speaking truth. And God had to remind him that there were so many more out there that were just like him. And friends, let me just take that and apply it to where we're at today. That's why we need the church. When you begin to feel like you're the only one, that's when you need a brother or a sister to come alongside of you, isn't it? When you begin to feel that sense of heavy-duty depression coming upon you, that's when you need to be at church. The temptation is to stay away. But at that very moment, you need to be there so that you can know you're not the only one. When we were down at Harvey Cedars a few weeks ago for a pastor's retreat, my wife and I, there was one particular night where we went to the service and the message was particularly biting to me. And I was already feeling kind of melancholy about life and needed a little refreshment. And the message, God spoke clearly, but it wasn't what I wanted to hear. Did you ever have that happen to you where you go to church and you want to be encouraged, but you come away convicted? That's not what I wanted to hear, God. I wanted you to put a smile on my face, but you've turned my lips upside down. Well, afterwards, they had a time of dessert. And I went back to my room with my wife and I said, I'm not going to go down to that place. I don't want to be around people. I want to be by myself. I want to sulk a while. Diane encouraged me. Oh, come on, we'll just go down and have a piece of cake. We don't have to stay long. We'll leave. I don't want to sit at a table with people. I'll get a piece of cake, but I'm getting right out of there. I'm not staying. That's just the way I felt at that moment. And I know that you perhaps felt that way when it comes to your church going. Just don't feel like being among people today. Well, I went. And let me tell you, that was one of the most encouraging desserts that I ever had. I ended up talking with a couple that just, and not only that, their names were the same as ours, Mike and Diane. And we met a couple of other people and heard about their particular circumstances. And I began to see that I wasn't the only one that was feeling pretty bad. All these other pastors seemed to be doing okay. But there were others out there that were struggling as well. And we often feel like we're the only one. The only one going through the trial, the difficulty, the chastisement. But we are not. We are not. We have the written record of saints of old. Saints of old who rose up by God's Spirit to overcome difficulty through obedience. Joshua had Moses to look back on. Moses had Abraham to look back on. Abraham had Job to look back on. And Shamgar had Ehud to look back on. And we reap the benefit of them all. My friend, these are not fairy tales or simply exciting adventure stories or fables that never happened. This is the written word of God. Why were they given to us? They were given to us for this reason. Romans 15:4, whatever things were written before, that's in the past. That's before today. That's before your time. Whatever things were written before were written for what? For your learning? That we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. We're not alone. Even though Shamgar appears alone, he's not alone. These people that we think about and talk about are the people of the Word of the living God who trusted God and made a difference right where they were. Right where they were. And I'm so glad my wife encouraged me to go out to that coffee. The banana bread was delicious, but the fellowship was sweet. And I could have missed it all and sulked in my room. So we have challenges. And the challenge revolves around this. What we see and what we feel versus what God has promised. We're surrounded by enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil. See the message on Oath Nile for some details of that. We have an enemy or circumstances more powerful than us. We know we can't win. But we have a God. We have to remember that we have a God more powerful than anything else who has given us a record of trust and victory in the Lord to look back upon for what? For our encouragement. But we have some constants to deal with. C-O-N-S-T-A-N-T-S. I know that you can spell, but I'm spelling that for you because I think that my Jersey accent is a little muddled at times. The constants of God's people. These are things that never change. These are the things that we have to deal with from day to day. As a church and as individuals in the church. And it revolves around this question. Do I really trust you, Lord? Do I really trust you? I know all the words. I know where the Bible verses are found. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your path. But do I really trust Him to direct my path? I'd say not. There's two reasons for that. The first is that we are faced with the constant of inferiority from the viewpoint of the world. It's something that never changes. It goes back to Israel. What do I mean? This is what I mean. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which you are a part of, if you've come to know Christ as your Savior, if you've been born again into the family of God, that same church that you are part of is open to constant ridicule from a sectarian world point of view. Sometimes the church has brought this ridicule on herself. But most often the world denigrates God's people, you and I, just because we belong to God. It's why the world hates Israel so much, because of her past close association with the living God. There's a reason for that. But Jesus warned us that in the world, as long as we're in the world, we're going to have tribulation. And that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And because the world confers upon us a kind of inferior status, what happens is, despite the fact that we have the encouragement of God's Word, we begin to manifest an inferiority complex. We see it time and time again. God's people always get into trouble when they let the world tell us who we are. When we fail to listen to the Word of God, and we listen to what the world's saying about us, it gets us into trouble every time. When we make our decisions based on our own abilities instead of the promises and the resources of heaven, we doom ourselves to failure. When we listen to the enemy and ignore the Word of God and the presence of His Spirit, we will storm no gates, challenge no falsehoods, and we will see no miracles. But I have to tell you, friends, the basis of this inferiority, the basis of inferiority feelings, is a misplaced focus. It's throughout Scripture, not only in Israel. Israel thought that she was less than the nations around her and sought to imitate the nations around her. And we do the same thing. It's where the phrase comes from, keeping up with the Joneses. I don't know if you have anybody next door named Jones, but you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Kids know all about it. When parents restrict them, either behavior-wise or clothing-wise or some other wise, they say, well, such and such is doing it. What happens with the inferiority feelings is that the individual, we as God's people, turn our eyes not outward upon God and what He wants to do, but inward upon ourselves. But all we see when we look there is our own inability, our poverty, our scant resources, all inadequate for the massive challenge that's looming before him or her. Those who read the Word of God know of the 12 spies who checked out the Promised Land for 40 days prior to the planned invasion in the days of Moses. You remember that account? These scouts returned to the million-member throng of Israelites. They returned at a spot south of Canaan called Kadesh Barnea, and they gave their report. It's a grand place, they reported. It's a wonderful place. And they brought out grapes and figs of enormous size to dramatize it. The land is everything Moses said it would be. It is a land flowing with milk, a land flowing with honey. The people were ecstatic. But there was a problem. The spies reported, the cities are walled. And not only that, they maintain standing armies. It is a massive land that dwarfs its visitors. But that's not the worst thing. They have giants there. Everywhere we looked, we saw men towering over us. People, we are in a lot of trouble. Then one of the spies added a line that summed it all up. And you'll remember it when I say it. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes. We seemed so small. And they seemed so tall. And to be honest, we look like grasshoppers to them also. That did it. That was the end of it. The people panicked. They started weeping and eventually rebelled against any intention of invading the land. Why? The grasshopper complex. They wandered in the wilderness for the next 40 years as a result of their fear. The grasshopper complex. Poor us, big them. Where would Shamgar have been had he thought that way? What encouraged and strengthened him to confront the Philistine army? How did he succeed with so little? What did he have to go on? Think how remarkable it was for the Lord Jesus standing on a hilltop to say to a small band of uneducated, unsophisticated followers, go you into all the world and make disciples of all men. How could such a group achieve such a task? How could they follow through these words. Listen, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Who said that? Jesus Christ, our God. So we have to deal with the constant of inferiority from the viewpoint of the world. And it makes us ashamed to be called Christian. We're afraid to give a testimony for fear of ridicule because we feel like grasshoppers amongst the giants, don't we? But not only do we have to deal with that constant, there's also the constant of foolishness because of the message that we bear. Our message is powerful. Our message is dynamite. Our message can and does change lives. Look what it's done for you. But we are seen as fools from the viewpoint of our parents, from the viewpoint of our peers, from the viewpoint of our cousins, from the viewpoint of our co-working associates, and even if they don't say it, they think it. What a waste. We forego partying and selfish pleasure. We seek to order our lives as disciples, following our Master. And we ask ourselves, is it worth it? And we are called fools by this world and those who are in it and of it. But guess what? Guess what? Do you know who else calls us fools? God Himself calls us fools. Listen to what His Word says about us. 1 Corinthians 1:27. Listen, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Why? To put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And He has chosen the base things, the lowest things of the world, and the things which are despised by those who are of the elite class. These things God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things which are. God, you got it backwards. Why would you do that? Unwise, weak, foolish, despised, base, scum of the earth, why would you choose such people to populate your kingdom, Lord? And He says in verse 29, the reason that He does it is that no flesh should glory in His presence, so that no one can think, I've done this myself. I am okay. Think of how the world reacts when confronted by God. Think of Moses versus Pharaoh. Think of David versus Goliath. Think of Ehud versus Eglon. Think of you and the people and circumstances you face in your life. And think of Shamgar, a man who realized and acted upon the fact that God had made him for a purpose, despite the odds. It says at the end of verse 31, and He also delivered Israel. In spite of ridicule, He also delivered Israel. In spite of what He could see with His eyes, He also delivered Israel. Brothers and sisters, those of you who are of the family of God, there is only one thought that can keep us going when we are up against the constant of inferiority and the constant of foolishness. I believe that it was this very thing that kept Shamgar on target, focused. And this was that he remembered the calling of God's people. He remembered who he was, not why he was, but he remembered that he had been called by God for a purpose. So the question we have to ask in response to this is, am I willing to obey for God's glory? In response to the constants that we face of foolishness and of inferiority, we ask the question, do I really trust you, Lord? But when we consider our calling, we need to ask the question, from this night forward, am I willing to obey God, not for my own glory, but for His glory? I want you to remember three things as a result of the calling of God's people. Remember that it is the living God Himself who calls us by His grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. How did God save people? How did He save you and I? For it pleased God, beginning in verse 21, through the foolishness of what? Through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are the called, both the Jews and the Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Why? Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Not many Chuck Colsons, not many presidents. No, God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the wise. And so I say to you tonight, if you've come here and you've never considered the claims of Christ, I offer a Savior to you. I offer you the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of the one whom God chose before the foundation of the world, because He had sinners in His own mind, and who in the fullness of time sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law from the curse of the law, so that you would not have to perish, so that you would not have to struggle with the thoughts of your purpose in this world. And since it is God Himself who calls us, I urge you to go to Christ, to go to Him and have dealings with Him, and to refuse Him no longer. And you will know that you have had dealings with Him, because your thought patterns will begin to change. Your habits will begin to change. Your lifestyle will begin to change. You will begin to see things from a different perspective than you have previously, because now God has been brought into the equation. And that makes all the difference. It is the living God Himself who calls us by His grace, but it is the living God Himself who equips us by His grace. He not only gives us a purpose, but He gives us the ability to carry it out. He has provided all things that are necessary for life and for godliness. There's really no room for failure when God is on your side. Shamgar knew this. And he knew that if God calls and equips him, then it is also the living God Himself who helps us to achieve our purpose for Him. And we read again at the end of the verse 31. Look at the text. He also delivered Israel. He accomplished the purpose that God gave to him. How did He do it? Well, listen. While others were waiting for God to work a miracle that would make failure impossible, Shamgar trusted God to use him and what he had. What did he have? What do you have? In the April 1986 edition of Mountain Movers magazine, a missionary home on furlough, or home ministry assignment, tells the story of six small seashells. The pastor dismissed the congregation, and I, the guest speaker, sat down to relax for a moment. I had just shared my burden for hungry children in the Philippines. When I looked up, I saw a young boy, about the age of 7, standing before me. He was a Norman Rockwell painting just waiting to happen. I motioned for him to come closer. He came running and threw both arms around my neck in an unexpected display of emotion. And he stepped back from his heartwarming bear hug. I saw tears in this young 7-year-old boy's eyes. "What's the matter?" I asked. He explained, "Jesus spoke to me tonight while you were telling us about the hungry children." He stopped. He looked into my eyes and he asked, "Do you think it's really possible that Jesus spoke to me?" "Yes," I encouraged him. "Go on, tell me more." He continued excitedly, "When you said that for a quarter a day you could feed a child and give him a vitamin, I thought, I've got to help, but I don't know how I could." And that's when Jesus spoke to me. He slowly pulled his hand, now formed into a tight little fist, from his pocket. He was firmly gripping his gift to the ministry, whatever it was. He extended his fist toward me and slowly opened his hand to reveal 6 small seashells. Gazing at this treasure, he said, "This is my shell collection. Ain't it just beautiful?" His voice quivered as he continued, "I believe Jesus wants me to give these shells to help the children." With those words, he placed the shells in my hand. I said a prayer of dedication over the gift, and my dear little friend sniffed inside in a final farewell to the treasure that he held dear. A few weeks later, I spoke to another congregation about my burden. Reaching into my pocket, I pulled out the seashells and shared their legacy. At the end of the service, a man approached me and asked to see the shells. I happily complied and placed them in his hand. He held them for a moment and then said, as he pulled out his checkbook, "I would like to purchase these shells for $100. My freckle-faced friend, the missionary goes on to say, may never know that his sacrificial offering provided 400 meals for Filipino children. He may not have understood how the Lord would use the small gift to feed the hungry, but he knew God wanted him to give what he had. And so no matter how insignificant the gift may seem, God can use it to birth a miracle and to birth provision for people." Listen to this poem by Helen T. Allison. It's a beauty. "One little unshed raindrop may think itself too small, yet somewhere a thirsty flower awaits its gentle fall. One little word unspoken may seem too small to say, but somewhere for that one word, a heart may be waiting today." What do you have? It may, in the face of overwhelming need, seem ever so insignificant. But listen, obedience can make it an instrument of deliverance. What do you have? That day in Bethany, 2,000 years ago, at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came and poured an alabaster flask of oil on the feet of Jesus. Some of the observers who were there criticized her, "Put her down." But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She's done what she could." And my friend, listen, that's all Jesus asks of us. Do what you can. Use what you have. I like the account of the great Welsh revival about 105 years ago in Wales. But few know how that mighty, which would become a worldwide revival, began. A Christian Endeavor meeting had just begun. It was progressing along when a timid young Welsh girl arose. She was so nervous that she could only utter one short sentence. She said, "Oh, I do love Jesus." She said those words and sat down. That simple phrase became the spark that ignited a spiritual fire that spread through that church, down through the streets of that little town, on through the country of Wales and around the world. Because, my friends, we forget the principle that little is much when God is in it. And so I ask, what do you have? There are 1,000 reasons why it couldn't be done. But Shamgar and his ox goad did it. An ox goad. And then there were David's mighty men. Eliezer, a man unwilling to quit until the victory was won. And then there was Shammah, a man who stood his ground in the face of overwhelming odds in 2 Samuel. And Benaiah, a man willing to challenge the enemy, as Shamgar did on his own turf. Shamgar didn't have a spear. He didn't have a broad sword. But what he did have, he used for the glory of God, and God used that to deliver Israel. But some of you say, I'd support missions if I won the Reader's Digest sweepstakes. Or, Pastor, I'd see to it that the church had an air-conditioned 60-passenger Gold Eagle bus if I could win the lottery. How many times I've heard that? Or variations of that? I wonder why you're even using the lottery if you trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Jesus fed 5,000 people with a little boy's lunch. David defeated Goliath with one small smooth stone. My friends, the key to effective ministry is to be found in faith obedience. So the question is, what do you have? What do you have that when used in obedience will bring glory to God and deliverance to His people? The task ahead of you, whatever it might be, is never greater than the power behind you. That's a good one. The task ahead of you is never greater than the power behind you. And as a type or a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ, as all the judges are in the book, Shamgar brings us to a powerful but alone Christ. Whether by choice or by circumstance, Shamgar stands alone. Shamgar fights alone. Shamgar is legendary alone. Shamgar is victorious alone. Yet we know that he is alone only to the human eye, unaided. Through the eye of the Spirit, we know that Shamgar is empowered and enabled by God Himself, as was the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you just read the Scriptures on the service, you don't know that. Jesus, as He approached His passion and the hour of suffering, He stood alone. Jesus fought the forces of hell alone. Jesus is legendary alone, and Jesus is victorious alone. And if need be, listen, if need be, are you developed enough in Christ to do whatever He asks you to do alone? He doesn't call everyone to go it alone. Sometimes He calls some of His people to go it alone, however. And whatever that means to each of us, and you certainly know what it means to you, alone means only with Him, because He will never leave us nor forsake us. So are you ready? What do you have? Are you ready to do whatever He asks? In the ensuing months of July, August, and September, my challenge to you, my brothers and sisters, is for you to read the book of Judges from beginning to end. Because repeatedly in the book of Judges, we learn that the Lord does not need great numbers to accomplish His purposes. And it's no different here in verse 31. We see Shamgar, one man against big foes. He kills 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, with an animal pick. He kills them. What made the difference? He gave what he had to the Lord. And what happened? God used it mightily. First, himself. Second, his ox goad. What do you have that the Lord can use? yourself, your home, your car, your children. All of these can be used, but are you willing? Are you holding back? Grasping? And why? It could very well be that the very thing that you are withholding from the Lord is the thing that God has designed to give you your purpose. But you must release that to Him in order for it to work effectively in His power. The ox goad is nothing without the power of God. Otherwise, an ox goad is just an ox goad. The task ahead of you is never greater than the power behind you. And He also, that is Shamgar, delivered Israel.